And I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Ezekiel, chapter 3. And the reason I had you turn here is because there's a principle involved here, even though the specific message is different. But the point that I'm after is the fact that as there was a commission given and an expected obedience to that commission, The same principle is true today with the believer. A commission has been given, and God, of course, expects us to fulfill that principle in regards to taking a message of the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world. This, of course, is not the message involved here, but we have a messenger sent, really, to Israel that was in captivity. The reason they were in captivity is because of their rebellion, stiff-necked condition. In fact, we might pick up a few phrases in chapter 2, which indicates the condition in which they were in. Verse 3 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Verse 4. For they are impotent children and stiff-hearted or stiff-necked. I do send them unto thee. Verse 5. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. And so on. Verse 8, But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And so on. Now, as he goes, actually Israel will not hearken. As we minister today, oft times there's no response to the message that is proclaimed. So we have in verse 7 of chapter 3, But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel is impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and their forehead strong, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads, and so on. So now we drop down to verse 10. And here it says, Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of the people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That's inconsequential. And the Spirit of God took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, and dwelt by the river of Shebar. I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood shall I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Here we have a principle of faithfulness to a ministry, and it illustrates the principle that we're going to be looking at today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. To the book of Jude. I do not feel the greatest this morning, so if I seem to be a little bit under the weather or not as lively as maybe I should be, why, that's the reason why. But I'm glad I'm here. The book of Jude is the book of apostasy. Thus it deals with a warning addressed to the believer in conjunction with those individuals who take the truth, pervert the truth, and use it against the cause of Jesus Christ, and in turn use it for their own glory, while they actually steal the glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in the news, or have had in the news, at least in the past week or so, a graphic illustration of that principle. We noticed in verse 20, as Paul brings this epistle to a close, that there was a responsibility laid upon each believer in regards to their personal relationship with the Lord. This, of course, would be the defense necessary to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we had in verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost or Spirit. The believer is either walking forward and upward. He's either growing in grace or in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, or he's moving backward and downward. There is no middle ground. I am either under the control of the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, or I am not. Thus, I'm either used of the Lord, or I am not being used of the Lord. It's actually that simple. If one, however, is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit and functioning as God would have them to function, the positive aspect of this closing statement of the Apostle Paul before we reach the benediction in verses 24 and 25 would normally flow or follow a life that is indeed occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And verses 22 and 23, here is the offensive responsibility. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now in verse 22, the translation could be better and is better in some cases as we think of other translations. Actually, it should read, some refute while they dispute with you. Others, verse 23, save, snatching them out of the fire, while at the same time you hate even the garments spotted by the flesh, which means you hate either the belief, philosophy, or religion which they have embraced, which results in a life which caters to the flesh. That does not mean you hate the individual. It means you hate the sin that has engulfed them. I don't care if it's religion, dope, booze, or what have you. The point is that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, reference believer, but if that's true of the believer, obviously the unbeliever who only can live for mammon, for the flesh or the world, can do nothing to please God. The believer, of course, should recognize that principle. Now, I'd like to dwell on this a moment as we think of the responsibility of the believer in snatching individuals out of the fire. That means snatching individuals from hell. That means saving individuals from landing in the lake of fire, if you please. And that means for a person to die outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly teaches that that person will spend eternity separated from God in a place that is called the second death, or a place where God is not. That would logically lead one to come to the conclusion that if I did not believe in hell, eternal death, or the lake of fire, one of the greatest incentives to witness would be stripped from me. For to talk to someone about Jesus Christ for the purpose of getting over their gout, their headaches, and their upset stomach would fall into a relative insignificant category when comparing it to eternal hell. So as we think of what they're snatched from, the book of Revelation is closed. Let's turn back to Revelation 20, just to set the record clear, and just to reiterate the fact that the same terms that are used in conjunction with heaven or eternal life are the same terms or words that are used in conjunction with eternal death, the lake of fire, the second death, we'll call it hell. So we have in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Who's them? Verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now these are those who were dead spiritually. They were big shots and little shots. They involved those who drove in Rolls Royces and Cadillacs, in contrast to those who, I guess, drove in Volkswagens and Toyotas. They involved those who had control over people and nations, in contrast to those who had an insignificant place in society. Small and great stood before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. That means every unbeliever is going to give an account of what he did while he lived here on the earth. And what he did will be used by the Lord to prove that he should go to hell without a wink. Verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I believe that if these verses in Jude are going to be fulfilled by a believer, and if this is the offensive weapon in fighting apostasy, then I must be willing to propagate a message, recognizing the fact that there will be those who will refute the message. There will be those that will dispute with me as I seek to present Jesus Christ as the sole and only solution to man's lost, damned soul. There will be those, however, who will respond and will personally place their faith in Jesus Christ and be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and thus will escape the lake of fire. Now, obviously, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't bother preaching it. Now, I'd like to look at a few verses which have within them words which indicate the fact that we indeed have a responsibility. So before we look at the responsibility itself and how it should be carried out, let's turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. There's all kind of books that one can read on witnessing. And I've read some. But I have come to the conclusion that the best school in regards to witnessing is to begin to witness. But I have to see, first of all, that God saved me to not only be what he wants me to be, but if that is taking place in my life, I will also do what he wants me to do. Notice 4:1 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word vocation could be translated destination. So if it would be stated, walk worthy of the destination wherewith ye are called, it would fit perfectly. Every believer has a destination. That destination is heaven. We have been given eternal life. While we're in time, God wants us to live a life or to walk worthy of that destination. That means every believer that has a vocation which involves his destination, which you have the word wherewith ye are called, thus the word called and destination find a parallel. Actually, you could use the word called in both places as well. And that everything else I do by way of making a buck is a sideline. It's an avocation. It's not the reason why I'm here. It's secondary. I must see that, or I'm out of balance as a believer. While we're here in chapter 4, we'll look at another word. In verse 11, it says that The Lord Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. 4, verse 12, the perfecting or equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now here we have another word called the ministry. Now as we think of that word ministry, we'll first of all turn to Ephesians 6. As long as it's handy, a couple of other verses came to mind that are right handy. And here we have the word ambassador. And in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, Paul exhorts the Ephesian saints, the believers there at Ephesus, to put on the armor. This, of course, is the offensive weapon. And we notice in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means for the believer to be filled with the Spirit, his feet will be used for the purpose of presenting the gospel of peace. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein, in those bonds, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, as I owe it to the Lord to speak. This was Paul's desire and attitude as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of those terms, I'd like to have you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to have you notice that every believer has a responsibility, by virtue of the fact that they are an ambassador for Christ, to present a message, and here it's referred to as the message of reconciliation. No one is exempt. And though I have heard individuals say that they do not have the gift of witnessing, what they're saying in effect is, yeah, that is if they're saved, is that I am carnal, I am grieving the Spirit, I refuse to put on the armor, I am indeed a coward, I do not have boldness by virtue of the fact that the Spirit's boldness cannot manifest itself through me, there is a stripe down my back this wide and it's bright yellow. That's exactly what they're saying. Now, it's not a matter of trying to charge ourselves up to do something. It's the matter of allowing the Spirit of Christ to use us and to fulfill through us and to speak through us the message that He would have us to declare to others. That's the point. So Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that we which live, those of us who have been born again, should not henceforth live unto themselves as we did before we got saved. But now we are to live unto him and for him, which died for them and arose again. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled, underline the word or circle it, us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see, anyone that is a new creation, verse 17, has been reconciled. Thus, Paul includes the Corinthians with himself. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us, including the Corinthian saints, to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us, circle it, the ministry of reconciliation. Thus, the Corinthian saints were included with the Apostle Paul in regards to the ministry of reconciliation. We have that expanded in verse 19. To it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Same principle here. Not imputing or holding their trespasses or sins against them. Boy, this is good news. And hath committed unto us this word, this good news of reconciliation. God is no longer holding man's sins against him. Verse 20. Now then, we, circle it, we, Paul including the Corinthians, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might in turn be made, declared righteous, or the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the message. That the Spirit of God would have us give to others. On Sunday nights, we have been looking at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a visible building erected by hands for the explicit purpose of God residing in the midst of Israel. We noticed the tents set up around the tabernacle, covering an area of about 12 miles. Everything pointed in. They were not given a commission to go over yonder hill and lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They weren't given that commission. Their testimony was predicated upon their faithfulness to Jehovah, and God sought to use them as a corporate nation and a witness for himself, reflecting the fact that as they were obedient and faithful to him, he would bless them materially. And this would gain the attention of the rest of the world. Thus, the Queen of Sheba, when told of the wealth of Solomon, when arriving on the scene, said, "Only half was told me. It's so fantastic." And God sought to use them that way. The objective of the Spirit within the believer today is different. The commission is given to go. Go and proclaim the gospel. Go and teach all nations. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so send I you. And it behooved the Lord Jesus Christ that he should die, and the third day that he should be resurrected, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24:46. You have in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The early church opens with the objective of proclaiming the gospel. And I say this by virtue of the fact that when a church when people who make up an assembly fail to see that they have a ministry, that they have a vocation, that they are ambassadors, that they have a job to fulfill in being a personal witness for Jesus Christ and seeking to reach others for Jesus Christ, they will become inverted. They're already inverted in their private lives. Their objective is to be nice, sophisticated, have a lovely home, have a lovely family, make money and make things nicer, have a lovely automobile, pride yourself in the education of your children, but keep it inverted. And then they desire a church to apostatize as they are apostatizing. Be nice and sophisticated and have the rosy glow, but shift the ministry from an outgoing ministry to an occupational ministry. Don't go, but seek control. And as the result of that, they like programs in the church. And the programs in the church is that which makes the people pleased. For now we have something on Monday night, something on Tuesday night, something on Wednesday night, something on Thursday night, for all ages and for all classes of people. And they can come to the church that's turned inverted and can offer to the young people, the old people, the blind people, the crippled people, those dimensions that can allow them to maintain that inverted ministry, which allow them to cluck and to scratch each other's back and to pat each other on the head. On Monday nights, the young boys play basketball here. At least they started a couple weeks ago. I was present at both. In fact, I think they started at 3. I was present the last 2. And I spoke to them for a few moments. And I tried to remind them. In fact, I suggest that they might make this verse, if not these verses, their slogan. Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11, says something like this. Now, God does not delight in the strength of a horse or in the legs of a man, but God delights in those who put their trust and confidence in Him. You need legs to play basketball or any other kind of sport. 1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily exercise profits a little. That means it's of little profit. The godliness is profitable in all things, the life that now is and also that which is to come. Thinking of Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his bankroll. But let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, and I'm the one that doles out and deals in loving kindness, grace, judgment, and righteous in the earth. And in these things do I delight, saith the Lord. Not the buck, not the muscles, not a PhD degree that was received at the university. That is not what the Lord delights in. He delights in a heart and a mind that's in subjection to Him. Why do I mention this? Because I said to the young fellas, while you're here on Monday nights, it'll be a good opportunity not only to just pause for a moment around the Word of God, to have a word of prayer, which we do, but also to think of Tuesday night. And maybe it'll be a good opportunity for you fellas who have been speaking to individuals about Jesus Christ on the job to team up with someone else and make a call on that individual to follow up the door that the Lord has opened. And you caught the open door by virtue of the fact that you were filled with the Spirit and thus you saw the open door. Now, it sounds good, makes good preaching. But I doubt if little or anything would be done in the area of calling. But I do believe that, as has been true, the basketball will increase. More young fellows will come out. In fact, we even had a couple from another church. Now, those two men that came from another church would travel here to play basketball. I wonder if they would travel the same distance on a same cold, freezing, icy, slippery road night to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. I wonder. I have my doubts. But I'd hate to just pick out two from another church. I think the same principle is true with 99% in our own church. So I hate to pick on anybody. I'm saying that a church becomes apostate when it begins to set forth programs in three-ring circuses and love nests for individuals to come and fellowship and scratch each other's back, and the individuals are supplementing or replacing their ministry with church activity. That's the way out. That's the way down. That's the direction towards apostasy. And if you're encouraged when you hear that the church is having an activity, you're an apostate. You missed the point completely. The very fact that you were thrilled over the fact that you can cluck with other Christians, and that means more to you than anything else, you've missed the point already. You're on your way out and don't even know it. And I am convinced that a pastor that's worth his salt is fighting that brand of apostasy within his own church every day and every day and every day, and that the people that are so nice and have such lovely families, they don't even see it. They never will. But the day will come, of course, when they'll receive a pastor who is an inverted and misdirected, which most are, it would appear, as the congregation, so they'll get exactly what they want. Then they'll start more activities in the church so the people can come and cluck. Activities in the church take the place of your personal private ministry and the rewards that God wants to give you as you give an account to Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not saying you can't have anything in the church. I'm saying that most churches have something going every night. A circle this or a circle that. To take up the void of what the Christian is failing to do, because the Christian is absolutely bored with his Christian life. And I've heard individuals say, back in Michigan, that they've stopped going to this church and started going to that church for this reason. They provided more activity in the church. That's why they went. I can't believe it. You mean you'd go to that church because they have a lousy gym? You'd go to that church because they have more sewing circles or women's circles or men's circles or outings or boy shootings or sons and daughters this and whatever? You'd go there for that? Oh, yeah, we'd go there for that. When's the last time you led a soul to Christ? Don't know as I ever have. Don't know as I ever have. But we like an active, going church. Bunk. You like an inverted apostate church that fits your inverted apostate operation. That's what you want. Now I'm convinced the Bible doesn't teach that there is a specified evening to witness in a church. You'll never find that in the Bible. I am convinced the Bible, as it teaches that each aspect or fruit of the Spirit that should flow automatically moment by moment through each believer, will seek to use that believer moment by moment through each given day to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And if he is sensitive to the Spirit's leading, he will buy the opportunities that comes his way, and he will pray and yearn to be a good representative and ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's his desire. And that means God will give you opportunities from day to day, from day to day, from evening to afternoon, from night to night, including the shift work. Talk about Him. To witness for Jesus Christ. And you have that responsibility before the Lord. Where you're at, and no program in the church will make it work. And in the measure we have had some success at this particular church in winning others to Jesus Christ is because the one that got saved didn't know enough to shut their mouth and someone else got saved because they opened their bazoo for Jesus Christ. Of course, after saved a few years, then they learn how to be cagey. They learn how to put a muzzle on themselves every morning when they walk out the door. They learn how to look pious and nice and to put on the Christian smile and say nothing for Jesus Christ. Of course, it takes a while to learn that. When you first get saved, you're dumb. You just tell them what you know, even though you don't know much. And usually, it doesn't have to be so, but usually, the largest number of people that do the witnessing, and that which includes or reaches more people for Jesus Christ in a church such as this one, is the new converts reaching new people, not the old converts reaching new people. They've all retired. They don't do anything anymore. They're part of the occupational troops. Everybody else does the work. Get the new Christian saved, let him do the dirty work, and you sit back and watch. Isn't that nice? We'll enjoy the benefits. We like a larger congregation. There's more money to spend in our inverted operation. We can even start a Christian school. Make it more inverted. Really doing great missionary work for Jesus Christ. Going to hell all around us, but we got a school. Isn't that nice? And I say that because I am totally convinced that the churches, in many cases, that have started Christian schools, knew they were doing nothing for Jesus Christ, and the greatest vision they had as far as a missionary endeavor was concerned was their own kids. But because they were talking to them about Jesus Christ, they thought maybe ACE could give them the gospel. So they wanted a school. The church was as dead after it got the school as it was before. That means a church, who can sustain a school, has a foundation. That's based on the Word of God and a vision for what God has as an objective for that church. And consequently, the school is merely an incidental, insignificant aspect of the major primary ministry and purpose for the church. For the church has never been designed, if in the Word of God, to have a Christian school. Could you show me a verse? I'd like to see that. That'd be very interesting. That isn't what it's been designed to do. And once a person gets misdirected in their brain and thinks that the school is the important objective in serving Jesus Christ, they're apostate! And they don't even know it because they're involved in Christian activity, part of the occupational troops. It's sickening. And I'm sure there's people sitting right here this morning that does not believe what I've just said. They don't believe it! And from where I stand, it's the difference between whether you got your head screwed on straight or screwed on crooked. The church will give you a school, but the school will give you nothing! Nothing! It drains! All from a basic, foundational, New Testament, biblical assembly. Church. That's not the church. There's no difference between a Christian school and there's a radio program. One of these days when it hits the fan economically and the crash comes, it'll be interesting to see what happens to all of the television and radio ministries. In fact, I'm convinced it's one of the ways in which the devil's going to use to put them all out of business. Worry about the IRS sweeping down upon you, is all they got to do is just turn the old economic dial a little bit to the left, and it'll mean we'll all be through. But do you know when the crash comes economically? I already know the churches are going to be yipping, and they'll all want government controls, and the government will give them controls. They'll give them a license, they'll give them an ecumenical building, and they'll even finance as long as they all meet in one. But the uniqueness of Christianity is that if people truly know Jesus Christ, it doesn't die when the economy dies. It's something greater and bigger than a building or a name. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a relationship took place which connected you to Jesus Christ and to every other member of the body of Christ. A building or a name tag or a denomination or an organization cannot improve upon. Not at all. That's it. It's usually the visible organization that draws from and distracts from that unique, true relationship and falls the whole thing up. That's why we don't put a big emphasis on church membership. That doesn't mean nothing. That's something the government wants. That's something the state requires. That isn't what's required for you to serve Jesus Christ. All that's required is that you have the Spirit of Christ within, and you're willing to allow that Spirit to use you. You've got a ministry, and you can be used. Don't come out with this jargon that you got to work through me. That's bunk. Or a local church. Now, I recognize the fact that a local church is basic. So I should back up a hair. But the local church is again a byproduct of those who have gotten saved, who desire to voluntarily fellowship together around a common cause. Then you'll have a true local church. But that's a byproduct of saved people being in a certain geographical location. But the church doesn't build the church. The Lord builds the church. Our responsibility is a witness. So again, I repeat, any preacher who says, go out and build New Testament churches, is anti-scriptural. You go out and be a witness, for the church has never been commissioned to build churches. In fact, the church hasn't even been commissioned to witness. Individuals are commissioned to witness, not the church. The church is where the people come to become fortified and built up so they in turn can be that individual witness. Well, I reiterate that point by virtue of the fact that I believe when you fail to put on the armor of God, as we've already noticed in Ephesians 6, which includes the gospel shoes, you don't put on one piece of armor and leave the other one off. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You don't grab a helmet and walk out naked. You don't grab a shield and forget your sword. When you're filled with the Spirit, it means that every piece of armor is automatically in place. That's what that means. And consequently, you'll function the way the Lord would have you to function. But each believer must put on the armor. Each believer must stand against the wiles of the devil. Each believer must appropriate the power of God. That's the believer's responsibility because he is the ambassador. He is the witness. Now, as we think of the Apostle Paul, who becomes a beautiful illustration of a life dedicated to the purpose of preaching the gospel, let's turn to his testimony in Acts 26. I I don't know what to say in regards to... I'm sure most of what I'm saying is old hat, but I'm really convinced this is the key, and I think if you're honest with yourself, you will agree. What makes the Christian life a bore? You know, just ho-hum. Is it not failing to see that you have a responsibility to the Lord that takes on an aggressive note? You know, most of us go on the defense. We never want to make a bucket. You've got to have the ball before you can score. It's the offensive team that puts the scores on the board. If you don't have an offense, you'll never win a ball game. Never. But as the fans in a football arena become excited when the offensive team makes a touchdown, and man, they climb up on each other's back, they're 16 deep. Break the poor guy's back. Slap him on the helmet. Ding. Yeah, ding. Bust each other's arms, throw each other on the back, climb up on this guy, 250 pounds, jump on his back. Carry me. I just carried the ball and I can't carry you too. Boy, in some case, the fans run out in the field, just go absolutely nuts. That means somebody ripped off a right tackle a few yards that went in for a touchdown. If you're failing to move aggressively in fulfilling your ministry as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and being concerned for lost damn souls, your Christian life is an absolute bore. That's why new Christians get excited. They don't know that much about the Bible to get excited, but they are excited about one thing. I'm saved, and Uncle Jack needs to get saved. And they ain't getting excited about talking to Jack about getting saved. But you know, you take an old 20-year retiree, they just shuffle and smile, look saintly, they're like a whatnot. Nothing to get excited over. Nobody's got the ball. Nobody's going anywhere. Nobody's doing anything. So we'd like, well, maybe we could buy a few more sewing machines and have a sewing circle. Let's start a missionary circle for the women so they can get together and gossip. If you would have rather slept this morning instead of coming here, but you came here because of necessity, you had to keep up the front, or your wife drug you out or something. I've got news for you. You've lost sight of your ministry. You have a ministry and a responsibility to the Lord that is exclusively yours. God designed it that way. And you have people to reach for Jesus Christ and people to pray for and people to speak to that no one else will speak to or be in that sphere of influence that you have in a certain geographical area. God wants to use you. And if you're alert and alive to the area where God has placed you so you can be a minister for Him, your Christian life will not be a bore. Because when it becomes a bore, it's all you can do is come to church and start looking around. Then you say to your wife or vice versa the next service, oh, a hypocrite in a church. I don't know where the hypocrites are. Then why don't you stay home? You're the biggest one. And you begin to look at people. Boy, nothing can be more devastating except one thing than looking to people, and that's looking to yourself. That's even more horrible. And you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, and you begin to look at programs, begin to look at the church, which is the people. Begin to look at yourselves, and, well, you know, you want to hang it up. Just hang it up. Forget it. Because you have no purpose in being. You have no offense. You don't know where you're going. And as you look around, look at us. You know, let's all quit. This is tragic. If you don't keep your eyes on the
on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are not sensitive to His leading so that you have a purpose in living the Christian life and being that witness that God wants you to live, there's no person being here. If He's building the church and He wants to use you in the building program, your failure to be used by the Spirit of God in that specific task in the Spirit of God calling out a people for His name means that you don't know why you're here. I realize that as there are career students in our universities, there's career students in the spiritual realm. Some Christians spend their whole life getting prepared. They never do anything, but they're trying to get prepared. And they're trying to get prepared. And they're trying to get prepared. Then I suppose in the Christian service, they want someone else to hand them a service. That seems to be the name of the game today. Nobody does anything. That's why they think of Christian service always in conjunction with some organization. There's not an organization that can't serve the Lord. They're taught that in Bible school, of course. You got to belong to some organization, or you cannot serve the Lord. Now, nothing could be further from a... That's a lie! In fact, Beacon Bible Church is a demonstration you don't have to join anything! You just be what God wants you to be, and God will use you! And the churches that say that you got to join this, and join this, and join that, and be a part of this, are doing nothing. They think that's Christian service. I talked with a lady for about an hour after the Bible study in Duluth. She lives right next door to a couple that had gotten saved a year or so ago in Duluth. This newly saved couple is enthusiastic. And they'd gotten another lady and another couple out right in their community to come out to the Bible study. They talked to them. And through this other lady, they got their neighbor to come out. After the service, there was another young fellow with this mother. I don't know what the conjunction was, if they were related or not, but... And the whole discussion was that they didn't think I had any love. Oh, man. And I said to the other fella later on the phone, because he had called to talk to my boy not knowing I was there, and so... In that they rode together, I was curious. I said, what went on afterwards? Then, of course, the conversation, he said, you know, they lived here before we moved here. And those people are the hardest people to get to know. They have never talked to us. And he said, she goes to every Bible study in Duluth that she can. But she won't talk to her neighbor about Jesus Christ. And then when the neighbor got saved in spite of her indifference and lethargy, then she wanted to play down the fact that he's trying to reach her. We don't even know she's saved. Well, one thing's for sure, she doesn't know anything about the Bible. And she happens to go to a Baptist church in Duluth. I might as well tell it like it is. But she thinks reaching people for Jesus Christ is going to Bible studies. That's a lie. I tried to show her that those Bible studies are reaching no one for Jesus Christ. Is all they're doing is appealing to those who purportedly believe in Jesus Christ and get together and share their sweet nothings. So when 16 ladies get together and all tell what they believe that verse says, if when you came in you thought it said one thing, when you leave you now believe it says 16 things. What a way to get confused. And of course, most of these Bible studies talk about gifts, but the basic initial gift that should be primary above all others is, who's the teacher? Does anyone have the gift of pastoring or teaching this class? That's overlooked. But then they get in and say, do you have the gifts of tongues? He can't say anything in English, not alone Finn. They won't open their mouth in any language for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know I spoke in tongues in the closet. Well, do you ever speak outside the closet? No, just in the closet. All inverted. All inverted. Got that cart before the horse. Well, I guess we're in Acts 26. This is Paul's account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 14 says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice speaking unto him, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's like an ox kicking against the goads that the ox driver would use to prod the oxen along, so he'd kick back. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I might say here, remember in John 20, whosoever sins are remitted, they shall be remitted. Whosoever sins are retained, they shall be retained. Just before that, the Lord Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. In Luke, you have it. The remission of sins shall be preached to all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. You have the same principle here. You're going to be a witness. And as you witness and preach, forgiveness of sins is incorporated in faith in Christ. So the way in which one's sins are taken care of judicially is through faith in Christ. They must hear a message concerning what Christ accomplished for them upon the cross. Believing in Christ and his adequate work upon the cross in my behalf and taking care of my sins means that forgiveness is mine by virtue of the fact that technically God has placed all men in a position where they can all be reconciled. So he's bought the entire world up on reconciliatory ground, which we had in 2 Thessalonians 5:19. God's not holding man's sins against him. This is how you get forgiveness, by the way, and this is the way John 20 is fulfilled. Nobody had the right or the authority to put their empty hand on someone else's empty head and pronounce their sins gone. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus Christ told the lame man, take up his bed and walk. And the Pharisees said that he's a blasphemer. Kill him. Stone him. Only God can forgive sins. And for any Roman priesthood to say we have been given the power to forgive sins is blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the only one that can forgive sins, and the basis upon which those sins are forgiven is the death of Christ. Of course, if his death was adequate to take care of our sins, no sins remain for the church to remove through sacraments. They're gone! Isn't that good news? Don't need a church. Don't need a middleman. Don't need a priest. You don't need anything. It's all you need is Jesus Christ. I like that. Puts all religions out of business. Well, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. We couldn't all say that. Well, we'll stop right there. Let's turn to Romans. Isn't too far away, just a few pages. Turn to Romans 1. All familiar verses, but I'm going over these deliberately. I hope you either see it or you just get more bored. This is basic. But the reason I'm saying this is because I believe the reason why Christians flake off they become carnal. Or they become just goody-two-shoes and part of the occupational troops and apostatize in a superficial, phony way, which is usually what makes the church go down, because those kind are never detected. It's because they have lost their vision and they don't know why they're here. So they put all the emphasis on an inverted church. That's where their emphasis is, or their home. All of a sudden they become great family men or women. Everything's around the home. I'm not against the home. Home is basic. But when I become so inverted that my neighbor goes to hell while I'm paying tiddlywinks with my kids, then something's wrong. Whereas usually we don't even play tiddlywinks. We watch television. It makes it more spiritual. Verse 14. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Doesn't make any difference what social rung they happen to be on. Both to the wise and the unwise. When it comes to the gospel, worldly education doesn't help you anyway. In fact, it's a detriment. So as much as in me is, that's all he could do, of course, I'm ready. Can you say that? Much as in me is, I'm ready. It's amazing what the Lord will use. The Lord used me when I got saved. I trust he's using me now. Obviously, I can cope with more things now, but the Lord used me then. Why? Because as much as in me was, he used. Isn't that simple? Now, when I got more in me, he can use more. But as much as in me is, he uses. That's why a new Christian gets used. Now, oftentimes, they open their mouth just long enough to change feet. And oftentimes, they tackle things they shouldn't. And I've told new Christians, after they've gotten saved, don't go back 3 days later and tackle the priest. He'll throw you right out. Plus the fact, there'll be areas of theology that he will talk about that you won't know a licking thing about. But I would say this, oftentimes they have gone back and they've done an excellent job. They just told him how they got saved and he just sat there and went, Well, you didn't know what to do about that. They've just said, you know you're saved. So I can't condemn everyone that's done that either. But I'll say one thing. I would rather have a Christian make a fool of themselves in an effort to do something for Jesus Christ, as we would look at it, than to have them to be so smart that they never attack. They're so tactful. Well, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. You see, when we looked at Jude 20 and 21, when he says, keep yourself in the love of God, and the love of Christ constrains me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. When you're occupied with the Lord and keeping yourself in the love of Christ or the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, you're not ashamed. So you see, one is a byproduct of the other. Occupation with the Word of God, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to thrill you, means that in turn, you're not ashamed of your lover. Not at all. But you start playing peekaboo with the Lord, and your flesh, which doesn't like the Word of God, will have control. And so consequently, you're skin or flesh oriented as a carnal believer. So now you're very conscious of what people think. And a Christian who doesn't witness is a Christian who doesn't want to offend anyone, because they're more interested in what people think of them and what people think of Jesus Christ. That's why they won't witness. What will people think of me? Who cares what people think of you? What do they think of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. People, they pride themselves in their ability to witness without upsetting anybody, which means they say nothing, absolutely nothing. When you talk about how good God is and Jesus' love and all these other trite sayings without explaining the gospel and what it is and what it isn't, Then they'll take that Christ and include it in transcendental meditation and the gurus and all the rest of it, fit it all together and say, this is wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? We'll just add that dimension along with ours. It reminds me of going to the Hottentots in Africa who've already got 10 gods, and you bring Jesus along in plastic and you hand it to him, he sets it there too. Then we'll make 11. You got any other ornaments or contraptions or anything else? I'll take that too. Like when you go in the army. You know, put a Bible right here. I heard bullets ricochet off of that. You got any other armor? I'll take the Book of Mormon and put it on this side just to make sure. That means you're a religious spook. They don't understand how the Spirit of God works and what the gospel's all about. They just want physical armor.
Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We might as well include a few more here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16.
Now thanks be unto God, which always causes to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. That's spiritual death. And then this results in physical and eternal death. To the other, a savor of life, physical life, unto eternal life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about the fact that, in fact, verses 2 and 3, that they were living epistles, which means our life should be a demonstration of the word of God. This not only involves the fruit of the Spirit, but involves a purpose for the Spirit to use me. Jumping over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. That can hinder a person's testimony. Living two lives. I'm internally dishonest. Externally, I appear to be something I'm not really, and the Lord knows it. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God likes that. You have a heart that's open before Him and open before men, thus you appeal to the conscience of an individual before the Lord. The Spirit of God will honor that. That's why you have to be in fellowship. Hiding nothing, all sins confessed, heart right before the Lord. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot know God without knowing Christ. That means if I'm going to be a witness, I must understand the principle that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. And when people say, well, what about all the heathen in Africa? There's no difference in the bar logs of the religious people in Virginia, Ibbing, or wherever. Same thing. Human nature is the same wherever you go. But if it's hid, it's because someone or the devil has used, usually religion, to captivate their thinking. Thus, when you present Jesus Christ, you have a positive and negative aspect.
as Paul did with the Jews when he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, negative, but positive, by faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, positive, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, the Ten Commandments, circumcision, baptism, sacraments, no flesh shall be justified. Neither circumcision availeth anything, baptism, or uncircumcision or baptism, but a new creature in Christ. That's the key. Paul said in Galatians 6. That's what people need, to become new creatures in Christ. But I must know the difference. I must see that most individuals think they're Christians because they've jumped through a certain colored hoop and fulfilled a certain ritual in a church. And consequently, they've got their certification papers, which certify nothing. Verse 7. We have this treasure. 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 What treasure? The gospel. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Which is synonymous term for 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, you have a ministry. This ministry involves the gospel. A ministry that presents him to others. Called in verse 7, a treasure. Put in your physical body, earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Someone gets saved. Who takes the credit? The Lord gets all the glory. We become a servant and an instrument through which the Spirit of God could function. Now he mentions what accompanies that. Verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now notice, if you have an aggressive, offensive objective in serving Jesus Christ, when you are troubled on every side, verse 8, you will not be distressed. Even though you may be perplexed, you will not go down in despair. You know why you're here. You know what God wants to do with you. But let me tell you something. If you have lost the vision, and where there is no vision, the people perish, you will perish with them. You won't go to hell because you're saved. The point is, your life will account for nothing, thus your service for Jesus Christ will perish. And when trouble comes your way, when distress comes your way, you'll have no reason. What you'll say is, how can I do to get out of here? How can I get away from my problems? And you'll even contemplate possibly suicide, forgetting the fact you're already dead in Christ. God took care of that too. Persecuted but not forsaken. You still have fellowship with the Lord. Cast down but not destroyed. That lady the other night said, you know, if the Christians always ought to smile. Listening to her, who could smile? You got to be dumb to smile. If you know what's going on, you can't smile. It's too tragic. Smile. Doesn't mean you can't rejoice in the Lord, but I want you to know that the only joy that's available is what's in the Lord. There's no joy in looking around. What do you see worth getting grinning over? You see any papers lately that when you read, you that funny? 600 died, 900 died, 430 died. Wife stuck her husband in the back with a fork. The knife was too clean. My goodness. I mean, smile, it's smile. You go to church, you look at all the saints. What's there to smile about? Tragic! When you hear some of them talk, it's even worse. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. You've got to believe something before you can talk about it. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus Christ, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. For which cause we faint not. Are you fainting this morning? Though our outward man perishes, and it is. I don't care how many divine healers you go to, this is a fact. The outward man is perishing. That's Bible. And the death rate among divine healers is one apiece, just like anybody else. And the death rate at the age is the same. The insurance companies are not giving insurance policies to Pentecostals or charismatics at lower rates because they're living longer. They're dying like everybody else, the same age. 70. 70. You get a new inside, you don't get a new outside. That means if you get saved and you're a drunken bum, you got cirrhosis of the liver, the cirrhosis will stay. But if your liver can perk 2 weeks longer, use the 2 weeks for the glory of Jesus Christ while your liver's humping. That's the point. Verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. While we look, not at the things which are seen, that's the way the unsaved look, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where's our emphasis? Today, let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, you may be here this morning. And you may have never understood or have responded to the truth of God's Word, which says that you can become the recipient and have right now eternal life if you would believe that Jesus Christ died for you to provide that for you. The Trinity would become a living, inner-imminent reality within you, and Christ would live inside. As the result of believing that he died for you because he loved you so much. To as many as received him, the Bible says, to them gives he the authority or the power to become his sons. You can call yourself a child of God if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But it's between you and him. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you, John says, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. If you don't know you have eternal life this morning, the Bible declares you can know. Would you take God at his word? Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, your sins, what you are in Adam, and offers to you as a gift himself, which you can take right now. It has nothing to do with the church. No one can even do it for you. It's between you and him. And if you're saved, are you on the offense today? Were you on the offense last week? Or have you lost track of your purpose and being? Have you lost track of your ministry? Have you failed to fulfill your ambassadorship? Have you failed to be that witness, that light, that salt of the earth that God would want you to be as a preservative in snatching men from the burning? People are going to hell. What game are you playing? And if you're a little tired, you have no enthusiasm, you're not excited about Jesus Christ, I believe that what was stated this morning is your answer. Confess the fact that you have had no armor on. You've had no offense. It's all defense. You become inverted instead of taking what you have learned and using it to pass along to others. Namely, the gospel, of course, to the lost. And if you and your wife haven't prayed for your neighbor's relation or those whom you work with concerning their soul salvation, snatching them from the lake of fire, you haven't been utilizing your aggressive weapons. I would suggest that you and your wife begin to pray. If you do that, you wouldn't complain so much about the church or the nursery or the heat or something else. You would see this game is bigger than your itsy bitsy and your two bits or your pocketbook or whatever else you're building at home. You'd see that. But if you don't see it, it's because you're reversed, inverted, and you're turned inside out. And you don't know why you're here even though you're saved. You have no concern for people going to hell in wholesale lots. This is the way to stop apostasy. And the reason the Antichrist is going to take the world over is because nobody's going to lead him to Christ to stop him. That's why. Father, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that your Holy Spirit might be able to use the truth of your word in causing us to see that we have a responsibility. In fact, Paul says we're indebted to the lost. We have no choice but to pay off that debt by giving them the gospel of grace. To some it will be life unto life. To others it will be death unto death. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to warn the wicked in the way in which they're going. And at least our hands will be clean from fulfilling our responsibility. So we pray that this might be our desire as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.